All right, let's open up to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. But you're like, this is a revelation study. Why? Yes, it is. Well, it's supposed to be. We've been going off on tangents for the last few weeks, which have been really good. But I'm going to not go off. We're not going to go off on any more tangents. So if anybody's got a question not related to this subject, we will kindly postpone it for a later date and time. I want to get done with this because I want to get into some of the other stuff in Revelation. So what we're doing is a little side quest on the book of Revelation, where we're dealing with the concept of praise. Because in Revelation chapter 5, one of the things that you see in the picture there are the 24 elders bowing down before the throne with a golden bowl full of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and then golden harps. And this is during the church age, which brings us to our point that we're dealing with today. Golden harps, which signify praise, and the fact that they're bowing down with these two things in their hands, so would signify, at least in my mind, that these things are supposed to be in subjection to Christ and according to His will, and they're all geared towards Him. So we've been focusing on the power of praise in the Old Testament, especially for several weeks, and how God did some pretty miraculous things through praise. He routed armies. He actually destroyed Israel's enemies. He came into the temple. The glory of God came into the temple. And almost said Shekinah glory of God, but I've actually been doing some study on that term Shekinah, and I've been blown away by what it actually means. And it's not good. It's actually very, very pagan in origin. And I'm diving in deep into it, and because I've used that term for years. It's not in the Bible. And it actually represents a female pagan deity by that very name that is still being worshipped today. So I'm doing a whole bunch of study on this stuff, and I'm going to do a lesson on it because it's, wow, I had no idea. Anyway, but it's the indwelling glory of God that came in there as a result of the praise of the people. So there's that whole concept as well. Now we get to the New Testament, and we find some things that are also very interesting. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, where we're supposed to give the fruit of the lips, which is the sacrifice of praise to God. That's something that is done as a result of us being priests. It's a sacrifice that we offer. But I really wanted to focus on the most comprehensive passages that deal with this topic, which are found in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And as a result of these passages, to hit some of the misunderstandings that go along with them. But not just to do that, because I think sometimes, especially in the restoration movement with the issues between the non-instrumentals and the instrumentals, we can look at these passages, and I know I'm talking about myself, and really focus on that discussion. You know, the instrumental versus non-instrumental discussion, which quite honestly is a very silly discussion, as what we're about to see as we go through it, really and miss what it's actually stating and the power that is being manifested in these passages, also within the context of the verses as well, because it really is a powerful concept that God's trying to get across. And remember, Ephesians and Colossians, I know I sound like a broken record with this, but I really want to emphasize it again, especially with this topic. Ephesians and Colossians are essentially sister books. What is stated in Ephesians is stated in Colossians and vice versa. It's just written a little bit of a different way to give us a better understanding and a more complete nuance. So I really don't think that you can take these passages solo without looking at the corresponding passage in the other book. And I think that's true with most of the things that are taught in these books. You need to compare them to how they're restated to get a full understanding of how this works. Before we get too far into it, Jeremiah, would you close us or open us with a word of prayer? Maybe. Get your steps in.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we, your people, have to come together to be encouraged with the fellowship and, of course, with the preaching and teaching of Scripture. We thank you for Brother Matt and the message that he's prepared, and I just pray that our minds and our eyes and our hearts will be receptive to what we hear and what we learn, and that we'll be better equipped to serve you in the kingdom than when we first walked in. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. All right. So if you're using an electronic Bible, you're going to have trouble flip-flopping back and forth, but that's what we're really going to be doing, is going back and forth to all these things. Superiority of paper in this particular instance. Not always, but when the EMP blows, you really need the paper. So, all right. So Ephesians. So we looked a little bit at this last week before. Again, we had a side quest on our side quest with some of the, I can't remember what the questions were last week, but we went off on some side things. Looking at verse 15. Let's read, because we did to discuss some of this last week. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now let's flip over to Colossians 3, and we'll start in verse number 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one hope, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, it's interesting, because right after we got done, you know, you get done in Ephesians with that passage, he goes into the marriage passage. And right after he gets done in Colossians, he goes into the marriage passage. So you could see the consistency between these types of things. Now, it's not obviously word for word the same, even in the way that the material is laid out. But there is quite a bit of similarity that is done here. Now, the things that we talked about last week was the admonition not to get drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And that's an important thing to make sure that we understand what he's talking about. Because both of those things are passive. In other words, being drunk with wine is a passive verb, which is interesting, because you would think that's something that you would do. Remember, active, middle, passive. Act is something you do. Passive is something that's done to you. You would think being drunk with wine is something that we engage in, right? But the point he's making here is that that's not necessarily the case. Being filled with the Spirit is passive as well. In other words, what he's telling us to do is there are certain things that we do that the result of those things is determined. If you drink wine to excess, what will be the result? You will become drunk with it. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't engage in the behavior that leads to getting drunk with wine. The second thing he's saying, though, is be filled with the Spirit. And he's telling us there are things that you can do in order to have the Spirit fill you. Now, I find it interesting that he compares being drunk to being filled with the Spirit. Now, some people make that connection and they say it's going to produce the same type of effect. In other words, you're going to be loopy, silly. I don't know. Are you going to have bad judgment? You know, that comes with that as well. Well, that's not what he's getting at, because he says being drunk with wine is dissipation. That word dissipation is the same type of word that's used in the parable with the prodigal as to how the prodigal spent his inheritance. I find that really interesting because what is the down payment of our inheritance? Holy Spirit. I think, you know, I've done studies on that before, on the concept of inheritance in the scripture. If you ever want to do an interesting study, look that up and study that out. It's really fascinating. It's really fascinating. How can the indwelling presence, the fullness of God dwelling in us, how can that be a down payment? And if that is the down payment, man, what's the full payment going to be? That's pretty interesting to think about, right? Okay. So that's a whole other thing. Again, we're not going on side quests today. I'm doing it. Dude, you're doing it. But the being filled with the Spirit is going to have an effect that is designed to replace being filled with wine. In other words, there is an emotional feel good type of an effect with this. And that's not a bad thing as long as it's done in the proper context. And what's great is that this passage actually tells us what the proper context is between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. When we go back and those things are parallel passages, it tells us what the corresponding aspects are and how they work, right? So again, just like everything else in the scripture, we can't just pull this out and say, see, being filled with the Spirit is going to produce the same effect as being drunk with wine. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. We're not going to be out there staggering around doing dumb stuff, you know, saying, you know, hold my hymnal as you do something silly. Okay, that's not how this is going to work, right? But it is designed to give you a more emotional experience, but it's based in truth, principle, and logic, like everything else. Like I said, we never want to be afraid of the emotional side of things. But they always have to be based in logic, principle, and scripture. All right? So that's what we discussed a little bit last week. So instead of being filled with the Spirit, look what he says over in Colossians 3. Remember, we're going to be flipping back and forth, so keep your fingers in both those places. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, before he says, be filled with the Spirit. Here he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Being filled with the Spirit is passive. Letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you in the Greek is active. You do that. See, so it's an interesting concept that, and again, I understand where, you know, our non-instrumental friends and brethren, well, in this particular case, friends, because they don't believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit, some of them. This is one of the places that they go to say there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they isolate this out of context. So they say, see, you are only filled with the Spirit in as much as the word of Christ richly dwells within you. Now, we handled that whole concept a couple of weeks ago. That is now online. It's under the miscellaneous section of the sermons on our website, where we discussed how there were two manifestations in the Old Testament, remember? Indwelling and the pouring upon. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. You have the indwelling and the pouring upon. The scripture makes it very, very clear that we are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 2, same concept, right? It's all through the scripture. And so in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not dwell in the temple in as much as the Word dwelt in the temple. The Holy Spirit of God, God's presence, dwelt there. That was his home. The scripture makes it very clear in John chapter 14 that God was going to come and make his abode within us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's not talking about Christ and his incarnation. That's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. That's talking about the bodily form that is now present in the church. Because that word dwells in Colossians 2, 9 is present tense. Jesus is not in the flesh anymore. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes verse 17 and verse 16 maybe makes it very, very clear that, you know, we knew Christ according to the flesh. Now we know him thus no longer. So this is a whole different thing. So, and many other places talk about this as well, that within us dwells God. Not in as much as the Word does, but he dwells within us. Now, what kind of an effect is that indwelling going to have on us does depend on our faith. It does depend on how much the Scripture dwells within us, because this passage is making that clear. We will be filled with the Spirit by, you know, as far as how much influence he's going to have in us in a direct proportion or in a direct causation relationship to us actively letting the Word of Christ dwell within us. So all those folks that think that we're going to be filled with the Spirit apart from understanding the Scripture, that is just some esoteric, you know, euphoric experience that comes down on us when the lights are just right and the fog machine is hitting just perfect, are missing the point completely. It is about how the Word of Christ richly dwells within us. So that's part of that process there. And it's that also, like I said, not just an active voice verb, it's also an imperative. It's a command. Let the Word of Christ dwell or rule in your hearts, right? So, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, right? With all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I'm just going to mention this right now because I want to break this out. Oh, by the way, before we get any more side comments, what does the NIV say where it says singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God? Gratitude. Okay. Jeremiah, what does ESV say?
Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart.
Doesn't even say like with thankfulness or
verse
gratitude.
20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
No, I mean at the end of verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Is that NASB? And then it says singing.
Well, I'm in Ephesians 5. Are you looking Colossians?
Yeah, I'm Colossians 3.
Oh, my bad.
Yeah.
Couldn't tell which way we're going.
Sorry.
Let me see. 3:16.
Yes.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay. So you were out of Colossians 3, right? When you were doing it. Okay. So all three versions get that really wrong. Boo. So all three. So literally it's with grace or in his grace. So singing with grace or singing in his grace. Or in the grace in your hearts. Yeah. New King James says singing with grace. There you go. New King Jimmy. So I would imagine King Jimmy says the same thing. King James is that, and New King James, they're actually very, very reliable translations. Yeah. I mean, it's just hard with the these and that. And actually, the older English is much more specific with the verb tenses. So it does do a really good job. It does relay more of the meaning than the modern English versions do. So just throwing that out there for what it's worth. So that's something we're going to get to here in just a second. Now, again, flipping back to Ephesians 5. Notice what it says there. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then the Colossians 1 also says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to the in your hearts to God. See, so in Colossians, it says teaching and admonishing. In Ephesians, it says speaking. Now, this is interesting. Singing, and this is in the context of singing, but our songs, and this is why I'm so particular, and I know that word, what's the word you use, Jeremiah, when we talk about the podcast? I'm picky, but you... Particular. Okay, so you're rubbing off on me. I know I'm very particular. I get that. But this is the reason why. One of the reasons why. Our songs have got to be doctrinally correct. They're actually designed to teach. They're actually designed to admonish. That word for admonish means to warn or correct. Singing truly according to the scripture it's so powerful, it can actually be used to correct ourselves. Which means if the words are wrong or it's creating a concept that's not biblical, it can pull us the other way. The thing that I find amazing sometimes is that, you know, it's not really a problem with what I've seen here, but in a lot of other places that I've gone to well over the years, people will sing hardcore Calvinist songs that they would never allow being preached from the pulpit. They would run the preacher out if it was ever preached, but they'll sing it. Right? Or there's songs that talk about how, you know, we're dead in sin as Christians, and people will sing those songs when, again, they'd run somebody out for saying those things. And then there's other stuff that especially with modern day stuff about the Spirit, that if somebody were to get up and preach that, it's like, bro, where are you getting that from? But we'll sing it. Now, I'd actually make the connection that in some ways, songs are more powerful than words that are written or spoken. You go back and hear a song that you haven't heard in 20 years. Now, some of you aren't old enough to do that, but some of us are. And you can go back and hear a song that you haven't heard for 20 years, maybe 30 years, and you remember the words, which means that stuff has been rolling around in your brain for 20 or 30 years. Right? And the songs that we sing roll around in my brain. They do. And I'll use them for, you know, encouragement or whatever the case is. But that's why it's very important to make sure that the songs that we sing are scriptural. Now, you can get too picky with it, and maybe sometimes I've been known to be a little too picky with certain things. But for me, in the position that I'm at as an evangelist, look, I can't with good conscience not be. It would actually violate my conscience, which to me it would be sin, to not make sure that our words are correct. Because this is my responsibility to make sure that what goes on is scriptural. Now, I'm not talking about things that are, you know, like we've got new hymn books in Harrisonburg. And there's a lot of times that we'll sing them because we think that the words are like the way they were in like Jay's little hymnal that we used to use. And then we'll sing it and we'll be like, whoa, that's not what's written there. That's not how that works. And so, you know, there are times though that I can do really good mental gymnastics with the words and say, okay, I can actually sing that in faith and leave it the way it is. And it's not trying to make a square peg fit in a round hole. It's just understanding it in the fullness of the scriptural terms, right? So I could go on and on about this stuff. I won't. But the only point I want to make is that the songs that we sing need to be scriptural because they're so powerful. And because that's what God says they're supposed to be. They're just as important for teaching, admonishing, correcting, instructing, being filled with the Spirit. All of these things, they're incredibly important. So if, you know, we're going to be bringing in new songs and stuff, we might have to change a couple of the lyrics. It's not going to be a big deal. Still going to be able to sing a lot of the songs. But it's just going to make sure that they're going to be correct, because this is what's supposed to happen. Now, let's talk about the main point of this. All right. The main point of it is that I want to get across for as far as the debate between the instrumental and non-instrumental is this. It says in verse 19 of Ephesians 5. So we're back there. I'm not sure where everybody's at, but again, we're just going to be flipping back and forth. He says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. This is the verse. This is the verse that our non-instrumental brethren have gone to say instruments are not allowed. They're not allowed. The instrument that is to be played is the heart. And therefore, songs must be a cappella without accompaniment. Now, you have to take a couple of steps back first to find out where they're coming from. Because you might think, well, how in the world did they get that from there? Because that's not what that verse says. It's not. We'll get to that. But you got to understand where the hermeneutic comes from, right? Our non-instrumental brethren believe in a process of understanding Scripture that if the Scripture doesn't use it as an example and doesn't authorize it, it's not allowed and it's sinful. Okay. Now, inside of the non-instrumental churches, you'll find a lot of different viewpoints on this. They even go so far as to say churches shouldn't support orphans and because orphanages, because that's something that only individuals are supposed to do out of James chapter 1. They'll say you're not supposed to have Sunday school because Sunday school isn't authorized, in the Scripture. There are some that even go so far as to say you can't have a kitchen in your building because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't you have homes to eat in? So you're not supposed to eat with the church. Okay. There's another passage or another viewpoint that says, you have to use one cup because multi-cups aren't authorized in Scripture. What's that? Oh yeah, one loaf. You gotta have one loaf. You can't have the individual chiclets that we use. Right? So there's all kinds. So you see what can happen with something like this. And I liken this back to Galatians, where he says, be careful about biting and devouring one another, or else you will be devoured. I know I botched that paraphrase, but that's what he means. In other words, that type of a mindset does not produce harmony in the church. It actually produces you're looking for error. You're looking for infractions. And that's never a good thing for a church, where you're purposely just looking for error all the time and looking for ways to divide. Okay? So the concept is, number one, if it's not found in Scripture by example or command, or necessary command, so it's CENI, command, example, or necessary inference. If it's not found in that, you can't use it. So we work with some non-instrumental folks. And here's the thing that I found that actually gets fairly decent traction. Where is that command in the New Testament? Where is the command that as long as if it's not commanded or you don't see an example or a necessary inference, that it's outlawed, not allowed? Where is that hermeneutical principle found in the Scripture? Because if that hermeneutical is not found in the Scripture, it violates its own command and therefore is self-defeating. Right? And I've never had anybody be able to tell me where it's found. The closest you can get to is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But you have to take it out of context to make it say this. He says in verse 6, he says, "Now these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another against on behalf of one against the other. And so they focus on that, not exceeding what is written, and they say, see, that's how it's supposed to be for everything. You can't exceed what's written. So if it's not written, then you can't do it. But that's not what the passage is saying. If we look at the whole passage, he says, "I've applied these things figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" He's talking about the whole "I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ" argument. He's like, did we tell you to do that? Don't exceed what's written in that regard. See, now, the whole hermeneutic of the non-instrumental movement, command, example, necessary inference, the necessary inference part means if it's implied, to be able to carry it out. Where's that found in Scripture? That's not found in Scripture anywhere. That's a logical extension of seeing a command. For example, what I mean by necessary inference. If he tells you to be baptized, well, you have to go find water to be able to do that, enough water to be able to immerse somebody. That's a necessary inference. Okay? So, you have to understand where that's coming from. And I'm not going to spend much more time on that, but that's where that comes from. And so, again, where I like to go is, where is that found in Scripture? That process, and that anything not found there is outlawed. It's not. So they're basing their approach in Scripture that you can only do what's in Scripture or example in Scripture based upon something, based upon a principle that's not found in Scripture. See what I mean? It's a self-defeating proposition right out of the gate. Now, I don't know how much that would actually impact somebody, but again, it is. You know, there we are. Now, there's all kinds of things that our non-instrumental brethren do that aren't found in Scripture. And they always find, you know, they have justifications for it. So, for example, things like church buildings. They're not found in Scripture anywhere, but then that's the necessary inference. We need a place where we need to assemble. Well, Scripture already commanded, or not commanded, but has the example of doing it in homes. So if we follow their principle, anything outside of homes is sinful. Okay? So there's that. Sound systems. They use sound systems. Well, it's a necessary inference to be able to, for everybody to hear. Didn't work like that before. And if you followed the biblical example of meeting in homes, you wouldn't need sound equipment. Do you see my point as to how ridiculous this can become? We're under the law of liberty, right? Which means we have freedom in a lot of things, as long as they don't violate Scripture. In other words, God isn't trying to chain us down with a new law of Moses. He's trying to establish people who, to the pure, all things are pure, and they're going to go out and fulfill the gospel in the communities that they are with the tools that they have, and they're never going to compromise the message, and they're going to be lights in the world. That's really what he's looking for. He's looking for mature people who don't need to be told the minutiae of everything, because that kills initiative and it kills love and grace inside of a congregation. And it splits things out. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 5, because I want to dissect this making melody with your heart. And you have to compare it. And that's why I mentioned the translation problem over in Colossians, because that passage is going to help us. The word for melody there is the Greek word psalo, and it's where we get our word psalm from, and it means to pluck, primarily pluck a stringed instrument. Okay, but it simply means to pluck, like somebody's plucking a harp or a lyre or a guitar or something like that. Now, here it's saying, see, it's telling you to pluck the heart, to make the melody in your heart, therefore, no instruments. Well, let's go to Colossians 3 for a second, and let's see what else it's saying. So at the end of verse 16, we all probably have singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, or singing with gratitude in your hearts to God. But again, the literal translation of that is singing with grace, or with or in His grace. Okay, so singing with His grace in your heart. Do we think that that might have a bearing on what He means by making melody in your heart? Probably. What He's actually stating here, based in the context, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, always giving thanks for all things. He's talking about not going through things with a ritualistic, automated type of a process, but to make sure, for lack of a better term, let me use this little turn of phrase, but to have your heart in it. To have your mind in it. Because again, look at all the words, speaking to one another, teaching, admonishing. In other words, your heart and your mind need to be engaged. I need you to pluck the heart. I need you to engage the heart. I need you to sing with His grace in your heart. Not just going through it with a ritualistic type of a mindset, but to engage the heart. What this is not saying is that the heart is the instrument. And if we think about that for a second, the heart and the mind being the instrument, then how in the world can it come out of our mouth? If the heart is the instrument, the mind is the instrument, that's an internal thing. On the side note, utilizing music written on a page would be an external thing that is not authorized in Scripture. Because everybody uses music written on a page, four-part harmony. We have tenor, we have alto, we have baritone, and we have bass. And if you've ever been to a big non-instrumental church where they actually sing really well, it's a beautiful thing because you hear all the different parts being sung. It's beautiful. I really like that kind of singing. It's great. But it works really well with those larger types of groups. Really does. But what do they all use? They use external music written on a page. What is the difference between that and a guitar? Nothing. It's an external accompaniment that is dictating how you sing. And if you can use words written on a page and it's something external that's not authorized in Scripture, why can't we use something like let's use a biblical term, why can't we use something like a harp? That's authorized in the Old Testament, that in the church age is authorized in heaven, but somehow it'll send you to hell if you use it in the church. See, this division about this was brought about by Satan to destroy the church that was being established in the Restoration Movement in the 1800s that was sweeping the nation and then sweeping the world. It was used to divide it. So if you're not familiar with Restoration history, it was never designed to be its own movement. It was never designed to be its own church. It was designed to take Christianity back to the first century. Let's skip the Reformation. Let's skip, you know, the Protestant movement. Let's skip Catholicism, and let's go back to the original. That's where we're at. That's where I'm at. I don't necessarily like to focus on the restoration movement side of things because it got way off track. But when it was started beautifully. They were united. They were moving forward. And then Satan got in and started introducing destructive things to split it. And so now you have the disciples of Christ, who are probably the not, if not one of the most liberal progressive denominations on the face of the earth. They're horrible. And then you have the non-instrumentals, which some of the churches there are great. They believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit. They believe in immersion for the forgiveness of sins to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they prefer to sing a cappella, but they don't make it a test of fellowship. And they don't focus on the five channels of public worship. And that's the only way you can worship God. And again, we know that's not even what worship is. But then you've got some that swing way to the right from those guys. And they don't have fellowship with anybody. If you believe that, you know, the Spirit indwells you, if, you know, you don't approve of only non-instrumental, you're going to hell. And then you've got the Christian churches, which again, you've got some that are pretty decent there, and you've got some that are super liberal, and you've got some that are legalistic. But they're all scattered all over the place. Because these types of things were brought in when this passage isn't even talking about instruments. It's telling us to get our hearts and our minds into it in order to be filled, to teach, to admonish, to encourage, to speak to each other. So when we get right down to it, what he's really getting at here is a thing that he has put in place that is designed to have a horizontal view between us, teaching, admonishing, encouraging, but then also a vertical piece where we're praising God. Both of those things are what singing is about. And if you pay attention to the lyrics of the songs, because sometimes we can just roll right through them without thinking about them. If you really sit back and pay attention to the lyrics of the songs that you're singing, you'll find an amazing depth and encouragement in those songs that are there. That's, if you think about it, it's designed to get you moving. It's designed to encourage you. It's designed to keep you on the right track. It's designed to teach. And when we're singing, picture it as we're singing to each other and we're singing to the Lord to encourage each other, to push each other forward, which means it's got to be done with some oomph. That's what these things are designed to be. To sing with your heart. We're not just here to keep our mouths shut. We're here to pluck the heartstring, to sing with His grace to each other, to encourage each other, to push forward, to sing with vigor and enthusiasm, to encourage each other to move. That's what this is designed to be. And as a result of us doing that, we get filled with the Spirit. That's the purpose. I don't know anybody in Christ that doesn't want to be filled with the Spirit. We do our part first, then God does His part next. And then in verse 20, and we'll stop for some questions here in just a second. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then in Colossians 3, at the end of it, he says, singing with grace in your heart, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. See, again, this concept is designed for, this is us giving thanks to God when we do this too. So there's the horizontal piece with each other. There's also the vertical piece where we're giving thanks to God for who He is and what He's done. That demands our enthusiasm. That demands our excitement. Because if we're subdued, we might end up being subdued out in real life. God's not looking for people who are subdued in real life. He's looking for people who are bold and courageous in real life. And as we see the way our country is going and the way the world's going, do we need to be more subdued or do we need to be more bold? This is where we practice. This is where we get filled with the Spirit. And then lastly, what does this produce? In Ephesians 5:21, by encouraging each other, by singing, by being filled with the Spirit. In verse 21, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Literally, that translated means be submitting yourselves to each other. As a result of our singing, the submission to each other is produced. Because we recognize through serving each other in this regard, as well as other ways, not just singing, but we're serving each other in other ways, we recognize that we're in submission to one another, and then that sets the basis for having great families, like he talks about in verse 22, great marriages. This is one of the, again, looking at these things in context is really important. All of these things are designed to produce very, very specific things inside the church and inside us individually. All right, let me see if I missed anything. Anything else? No, I didn't even use my notes. That's okay. We're good. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up? What's that, TK? Get your microphone. Good to have you back, brother.
Oh, thank you. So when you were talking about the church that doesn't believe in that's a church of Christ that doesn't believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
A lot of the non-instrumental churches of Christ, matter of fact, there's some in this area that do not believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit. They believe the Spirit dwells in you only as much as the Word of God dwells in you.
Okay.
That the Spirit is the Word, essentially.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
I don't believe that.
No. Yeah. Yeah. Bible don't teach that. So you are correct, sir. That's why, you know, when I immerse somebody, I always immerse them in the name, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ. And I always say Father and Son, Holy Spirit too. That's just my personal preference because I want people to recognize that those are the same things. Jesus didn't say immerse in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then Peter decides through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to forget everything that Jesus just said and just only immerse people in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are the same things. I mean, if God changed his mind 50 days later. Well, not even 50 days later, 10 days later, right? Jesus says that before he ascends. 10 days later, he's like, no, just kidding, guys. We're just going to do this in my name now. No, that's not it. But that's why I always say, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Always. And because that's what Peter did. That's what Peter says. And it's important for people to recognize they receive him when they're getting immersed.